Toward the end of last year, we started speaking about grace, the unmerited favor of God, and I'm wanting to continue to do this. And I'm sharing a message that I shared a few weeks ago in the evening, and I've been wanting to move on, but in fact, I had another message for this morning, but yesterday I just felt so hard-pressed just to come back, even if just for one or two souls. So if you heard me share on this, please forgive me. The idea is that we just allow everybody to move together and to come onto the same page, which for me is a big breakthrough, because for me it was important to share a new message for selfish reasons all the time. I don't like driving the same road twice. I would go someplace one way and come back another way for some reason. I don't know. It's just the way I'm wired. So over the last few years, it's been great just to grow up a little bit and to understand that God loves repetition. That's why we come across the same stories, the same narratives in Scripture, some of them for several times, because it's so important to God that nobody misses the important messages, the important stories, the important principles. And so I trust you'll bear with us because of that reason. But when it comes to the message of grace, just like I shared it this morning, it's really the gospel plus nothing. It simply means that we are undeserving and unworthy, but then God decides to treat us as if we're deserving, as if we're worthy. And he's done that long ago, and he's not going to change his mind. And to prove his commitment in that regard, he sends his son, and his son dies for us. When we weren't looking for him, when we weren't asking the questions, but God was providing the answer. We didn't know we had a need, we didn't register need, but God came to meet that need, even though we were ignorant of that need. And as demonstrated in the cross, when we kill him, when we crucify him, he decides to extend forgiveness to us, even though we weren't looking for it, and we certainly weren't even receiving it. We were just so callous, so indifferent to God, and yet God pursues us, he comes after us, and that is the story of God's love for us, his relentless pursuit of us. And for us as preachers, I say to the pastors all the time that when we come to church this morning, and you may not be aware of it, but you're not here because you decided to come to church or because you were moved to come to church. You're here because of the grace of God. It's God that causes you and I to tend in the right direction. There's nothing inside of us that makes right decisions or good moves. We can be counted on to make all the wrong decisions, all the wrong calls, all the wrong moves. Whatever goes right in your life is God's fault. Whatever goes wrong in my life is my fault. And having said that, I know that that is a massive challenge to the human ego. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to know that. But I tell you this morning that that is the truth. There's nothing good in your life that you can take credit for, because every good and perfect gift comes from God. He's a good God. And he has a heart to bestow goodness on us and to lead us in paths of righteousness more than we have a desire for the good path and the righteous path. He wants good things to happen in this life, and God didn't create this life to be a hell and a hellhole. In fact, in Genesis, when we read the account of creation, every time God finishes with some phase, with the day of creation, he sits back and he says, "This is good." And we know that God, throughout Scripture, God is the master of understatement. So when God is pleased, it means he's doing something really, really awesome. So when God created life, when he designed all of life for you and me, he was doing it so that it would be awesome. It is, in fact, awesome. But we know that it's not that simple. We know that it's not that straightforward. And so this morning, I'm wanting us to talk about what grace means in a real world, what grace means in a fallen world, in a world where God created everything beautiful and perfect. But we're not beautiful and we're not perfect. And life's not beautiful and life's not perfect a lot of the time. For some people, most of the time. And how does it come together? How does the fact that God loves me and that God thinks the world of me and that he's got a heart for me, his mind is always on me, how does it work that all of that doesn't pan out to make my life just wonderful? And I think we ought to consider this. But to begin with, what has been happening for months now, having heard the message of grace, the fact that there's nothing that I can do to freak God out so much that he's going to turn his back on me and walk away. There are some Christians who still walk around with this dreadful fear that comes from a very powerful spirit, not the Holy Spirit. It's a religious spirit that says you have committed, or you are going to, or you are in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. Anybody ever had problems with the unpardonable sin? Fear, it's don't raise your hands. We know where you are. We've all battled with that. But the fact is, the unpardonable sin, seen in the light of Scripture as a whole, is simply the rejection of grace, is simply the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very practical thing. If you come to the big hole in Kimberley and there's a board that says, don't jump over the cliff, and you decide that you'll defy that prohibition and jump over the cliff, guess what you've done? You've just committed the unpardonable sin. Gravity will destroy you. You have taken an irrevocable step, made an irrevocable commitment to a course of action that is ultimately destructive. And so the unpardonable sin really refers to the door of grace and the door of salvation that God places there for everybody. But the bottom line is, believers who have come to Christ cannot commit the unpardonable sin. And when it says we sin against the Holy Spirit, it simply speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit draws us to the Father. Nobody can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws him. But when you say to the Holy Spirit, I'm not interested, I recognize you, I sense your tugging, and I see your leading, but I'm really not interested. I'm happy in having control of my life, going my own way, doing my own thing. That's like standing at the big hole in Kimberley and saying, bye-bye world, I know better. And a lot of people live like that. So we have found that many people, having had to work through the fact that God loves me regardless, God thinks I'm great regardless, and that I needn't work and work and work to prove myself worthy or deserving to God, because he had his son do that for me on my behalf. His son bought me and purchased me, and my worth is determined by the price that was paid for me. And you know, it's like artifacts and antiquities at an auction. Somebody walks forward and he's got a piece of bone or a piece of skull that looks pretty dreadful to the untrained eye. But somebody whispers in the crowd that that happens to be part of the skull of Alexander the Great or the first pope. Guess what happens? You cause a feeding frenzy. And there's a bidding that is absolutely maddening. And eventually that thing sells for 10 million pounds. Now, when you arrive at my house and I've paid 10,000 pounds for that thing and it sits on my shelf and somebody walks in and says, what on earth is this bit of bone? I'm so pleased my dog didn't come today. Because had my dog arrived, your shelf would have been clean. Can I clean it for you? And you say, oops, no. You don't seem to understand. You seem to be one of these uncivilized, uneducated, uninformed people. That is the skull of Alexander the Great. And then, you know, there's this wry smile because you've been to the Middle East and you've been to Rome and you've seen Jesus' cross and his bones and the shards of his, you know, of his broken body on sale everywhere. And you know that that's most probably a hoax. But that thing is worthy. It's worth something. Why? Because of the 10 million pounds. The price that somebody's willing to pay for it. We are like that. We like that bit of fragmented bone. We like that bit of human waste. Intrinsically, in reality, not worth much. But God walked onto the scene and he just offered the highest bid. He did this 150 million bid on me. And it wasn't Zimbabwe dollars, it was English pounds that he bid on me. And now, only somebody completely uninformed, somebody ignorant, sometimes myself, would look at myself in the mirror and say, you're worth nothing. You're undeserving and you're unworthy. You see, the blood of Jesus, the price paid for me, fixes my worth and should determine my sense of worth. I'm speaking about the message of grace that we have such great difficulty receiving because of a religious spirit that is at war with us. And it's this war that I'm wanting to speak about. But since the war is going on, I know that a lot of people are experiencing the swing of the pendulum. And just before I minister, I want to comment on this. So there are a lot of people not committed to fellowship anymore. They're not here this morning. There are a lot of people not committed to spiritual disciplines. They're not following the Lord anymore, not obeying. There are a lot of people committing sins that they've never committed. They're the people overindulging and boozing and sleeping around, doing a lot of things. And quite frankly, I think it's a good thing. It doesn't look like that. It doesn't feel like that. And it causes one to panic. But I believe that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants right now. He wants people to see what the reality of their heart condition is. It's more important to God that we come to terms with what really lives in our hearts behind and aside from all the performance and the striving. So there are a lot of people who read their Bible and say their prayers and they come to church and they serve in church. They do a lot of stuff, but their heart's actually far from God. And do you know how you know where your heart's at? It's in that quiet moment where it's just you and your private space and your fantasy. A lot of people don't have a relationship with God, so that when they come to that personal, that sacred space where it's just me, myself, I, and I've got my thoughts to myself, my time to myself, my energy to myself, then watch where your heart goes to. Where your heart goes to, that's where your heart belongs. And God is a jealous God. He so wants us to realize when that reality prevails in our life, a reality of idolatry, really. There are a lot of stuff in our lives that are so precious, so special to us, but we don't talk about those things in religious circles. And so there are a lot of people who have a lot of idols. A friend of ours on Friday who's had to do some work in Korea with the authorities there speak of the massive crisis in a nation that, just like China, is really going places. Things are going so well with the nation. They're prospering. Their industry, their hard work, their genius is beginning to pay off for them in beautiful ways. But there are danger signs. Anything between 60 and 70% of the population are to dangerous levels committed to the addiction of pornography, sexual pornography. And it runs the risk of crippling the nation economically. And they don't quite know what to do about it. You see, there are many people like that with idols. The fantasies that preoccupy us and drive us. And so for some people, it's a desire for significance or that little bit of extra cash or whatever. And God so wants to occupy that place. So let's read this morning's scripture because it'll help you to understand what God is saying. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Can we stop it right there? We're right here in the middle somewhere. God had come to make a compact, a covenant with Abraham. And God's relationship with Abraham is exactly like his relationship with ours. You see, God does not come to Abraham in chapter 12 and in the course of a whole chapter concludes the whole relational contract. God starts with Abram in chapter 12 when he's like us. He's a Chaldean. He's an idol worshiper. He's far away from God, never heard of God, never knew God. God comes and imposes his love, his grace, and his goodness on Abram. Abram receives grace from God to respond to that. And then a relationship starts. But that relationship is only concluded 10 chapters later. It takes 10 chapters of the Old Testament. Now, I don't know if you know about the Old Testament, but it's pretty long. time then just went on forever. And Abraham was a good example. But 10 chapters later, God says to Abraham, "Now I know that I've got your heart." And in all that time, God is moving Abraham from a place of making a commitment to him to a place where God really has Abraham's heart. But from the beginning, and this is the word of grace, from the beginning, Abraham has all of God's heart. Even though God knows that he doesn't have remotely Abraham's heart. To begin with, Abraham is serving God because Abraham's got a need. Abraham's this very successful tribal chieftain, this warlord with his own army and his own wealth, and he's a very successful man. He's an entrepreneurial man, but he's also a very military man. He's a man that you don't toy with. And God comes to him and says, "I want to be your friend." And so Abraham becomes God's friend from the beginning. But the truth is, God is Abraham's friend, but Abraham is not God's friend. Because Abraham just wants a bunch of stuff from God. When he discovers that God is powerful and that God exists, Abraham has a massive wish list. And that's exactly how our relationship with God starts. All of us. We don't really love him. We don't really trust him. But he gives us the grace to actually believe in what he says and to respond to it. And every time we do, Scripture says he rewards us for it. It gets accounted to us as righteousness. God wants to see that we're worth something, and so he attributes goodness and righteousness to us for every little step forward we take. That's grace. But watch what God says to Abraham. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward." If we could just take the scripture off for a second. You know, if you were to go to the Middle East today, whether it's to Israel or you cross over to the Palestinian side, or you move over to Egypt, and God help you, maybe go further to the Sudan or to Iran, Saudi Arabia. But then you can jump up a little bit. You can go to the Far East. You can go to India. You can go to Japan. The one thing that stands out as clear as a bell is an assumption as ancient as the earth itself, that the God who's out there, who's so great and mighty, must be a terribly fearsome, terrifying being that we must be very afraid of. If you go to China today and you see those big representations of the gods, have you seen those dragons? They cannot be more dreadful looking. Because that is the expectation of a deity, of what he's like toward us. Or closer to home, you may have seen on television in the week, there's some little pastor, bless his heart, from a church in America that wanted to burn some Qurans yesterday. But just at the thought to see the nations quaking and trembling, because the whole world is so afraid of Islam, of what it has the capacity to do to us. And this is not a political statement. Somebody help me. Somebody challenge me here. The president of America has to get onto television and say, "Mister, please don't do this to us." And you know where that comes from? That comes from the Middle Eastern understanding that you don't toy with God. And so if you've got that understanding of God, it makes you like the God that you see and that you pursue. A scary, fearsome, awe-inspiring person that everybody's afraid of. In other words, it creates a world that is fueled by and run on fear. And we know that one of the most powerful human fuels that we run on is adrenaline. But what is the trigger for adrenaline?
Fear.
So whenever God appears to Abraham, or many people in Scripture, the first thing he says is, please don't run away. Don't be afraid of me. Come to me. I want you to look past my glory, look past my holiness, look past everything that would make me seem terrifying, because I'm so far outside of your frame of reference, because you're human and I'm eternal and I'm all sufficient, I'm almighty. But please see my heart. He says, Abraham, I'm your friend. And I'm your shield. My first desire is to protect you, to surround you, to put my arm. I want to be the arm around you. In fact, I am the arm around you. But I want to be the reason why you live. I'm your shield, and I'm your incalculably great reward. I present myself to you as the reason why you get up in the morning. As the reason why you can pick yourself up out of the dust when you've fallen. As the reason why you can climb out of that hellhole of depression. I'm your reward. Abraham, I want you to see me. I want you to discover me. But Abraham, I cannot allow you to live like the rest of the world lives, where your primary inspiration is derived from the things that you're afraid of. I'm afraid of dying of hunger. I'm afraid of being naked and ashamed before other people. I'm afraid of loneliness and isolation. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid. We have so many subconscious fears that shape us and drive us. And you and I can never know a relationship with God until we've made that shift. Until we've shifted from a fear-driven existence to one that understands grace. To one that relaxes and can hear God say, we're friends, I'm your friend. Where in my heart I know, yeah, right, you're my friend, but I'm not your friend, because I don't know what that means. I can't even be a friend to my wife. I can't even be a friend to my best friend. Because in sober moments like that, when you and I connect with God, it's just scary. So for me, the past year has been a scary one, where God has shown me so much rottenness in my heart, so much of what is fundamentally true in my heart, the things that motivate me, the things that inspire me, the things that really rev my engine. They're not necessarily godly. But there's no way I can see that or know that until I'm confronted with grace, until the purity of God's heart stands before me. And he says, I'm your friend. Relax. But I really want you to grow to a place. I'll give you 10 chapters to get this, to understand this. But what I'm wanting us to focus on are two things today as we read on verse 10. Then verse 5, sorry. Let's just go on. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to. Able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then Abram said to him, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old female ram, three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. I'm told that I'm reading too fast. Is that true? Okay. Two ladies in front here that seems to agree with other people. Okay, I'm going to read slower. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. One of several times when the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. But this is such a beautiful picture of grace because this is what happens here. God comes to Abraham again in a vision and says, Abraham, I'm all yours. I know you're not all mine, but I'm all yours. I'm your shield, your protector. I'm your everything. I'm your reward. I'm your beginning and your end of life. And then he says, Abraham, I want you to step outside the tent. And Abraham stepped outside the tent and showed him the stars of the sky. And he made this big promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I know that all you want out of life is just a son. But Abraham, I'm promising you more than a son. I'm promising you offspring, descendants. That is incalculable. I give you the whole of China, the whole of India, the whole of Africa. I'm giving you the whole world, the whole of the Americas, all of the islands. All of that is going to come from you. People who believe like you and know you, know me like you. A lot of people, Abraham. Can you live with that? And then Abraham says, I guess what all of us would. He says, God, this sounds very exciting. This is good. This is good. Stars are good. Stars are good. But he says, God, for where I am here and now, how can I know that, God, this is a vision. I'm sleeping right now. So allow me just the space to be human. How can I know that I'm really understanding you, that there's not a cosmic misunderstanding happening here? Because I'm not wanting to get excited about something that I'm not getting. So God, I need a sign. And that's not wrong to ask God. That's not bad. That's just human. God understands that. And then it gets interesting. Then God says, okay, Abraham, I'll give you a sign. I shared a little bit about that last week. Watch what the sign is, verse 10 there. Okay, let's scroll up there. And the Lord, and he says, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 9. So God says to him, bring me an animal offering. That's the sign. And you know what God was saying to Abram? Abram, at this point of our relationship, you don't need a sign. I need to confirm nothing to you because Abram, since chapter 12, your life has radically changed around. Everything that I'm saying to you now about me being your shield and your exceedingly great reward, okay, you can take the scripture down now. Everything I've confirmed to you. I've been faithful to you. So Abraham, go to that livestock of yours, of which you have so many, and just bring me something of that, and that's the sign. And the sign is reminded to you that I'm already committed to you and that I have been faithful. So Abraham, the fact that you can bring me a thank offering, that's a sign. You know, and for us as believers, we miss it with God many times. And it's true that when we start our relationship with God, God will give many signs. And for us, if we were there in the Middle East and God showed us the stars, we would say, God, okay, make like China. Give me a brilliant light show. You know how the Chinese, have you been there when the Olympics started? Massive. I mean, gunpowder comes from them. So they've been doing these light shows with, you know, with the crackers and the explosives in the sky for centuries. So you'd almost expect Abram to say to God, God, you know the land of Chin? They know how to do signs in the sky. Do me like that. Do me an oriental power display. And God says to Abram, now Abram, we're not going to the Orient. We're not going anywhere outside of your life. Look at your own life. Where you are right now, Abram, turn around and look back. Just consider my faithfulness. And if you can tell me I haven't been there for you, if you can tell me that I have not been true to every commitment, every promise I'd made, then I'll allow you the freedom to doubt what I'm saying to you right now. But the fact is, Abraham, I've been taking you from faith to faith, from strength to strength, and from glory to glory. Abraham, this may seem big, but this is just another step in the same direction. It's just another rung on the same ladder. That's the one thing I'm wanting us to consider briefly this morning. The other thing that we need to consider is when God comes down to actually making the covenant with God, Abraham has like It's a ritual that was this covenantal ritual that Abraham does. It was a well-known ritual in other cultures, other religions at the time. It wasn't new. The ritual wasn't unique. But God's relationship with Abraham was. So when Abraham cut all these animals into, that's when the miracle happens. God uses the ordinary, the existing, even culturally, to come and prove to us that he's different and he's special. So scripture says, God puts Abraham to sleep. And where Abraham has to walk, the figure eight, because that's how those covenants work. When two kings made a peace treaty, they would do it like that, with animals that are cut in two, and then a figure eight gets walked. But it's always the king that is vanquished, the conquered king, that walks the figure eight. And this is why this is such a powerful picture of grace. When Abraham does this with God, or God does this with Abraham, God puts Abraham to sleep, like he's the conquering king, and God walks the figure eight, the burning torch and the flame. Father, Son walks the figure eight. And it's such a powerful picture of the cross. When we're standing alongside the cross, we're the powerful ones, we have the political power, we've got the stones, we've got the swords, and God's the vulnerable one. God's the victim. Grace. But in the middle of grace, and this is what I'm wanting to share with you for just a minute. So I'm going to run through the sermon very quickly. Please take it off the internet. But this morning I'm wanting to pray with some people, because some of us are going to have to make a little bit of a shift like God calls upon Abram to make here. Abram's sort of halfway with his relationship with God, halfway growing into an understanding of what does it mean to be a friend of God? What does it mean to have God as my great reward? What does it mean to have God as my shield? What does this mean? Maybe we should just go back to that scripture so you can see it. The highlighted part, if you could show that for us quickly, please. No, scroll down. No. There we go. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. One of those strange anomalies. God the Father appearing to Abraham saying, I'm wanting a covenant with you. Abraham, the sign that I'm giving you is the fact that you can bring me an offering. You can bring me a sacrifice. I've already given you the means by which and from which you can bring me an offering. That's your sign, Abraham. Your sign is the fact that you have the power and the strength to make a contribution. That's the sign. That's the sign of my grace at work in your life. The other part of the sign, Abraham, is that even though I'm God, I'm not going to exercise all of my power in our relationship. I've got to condescend to have a relationship with you. So there's some things that you must do and some things that I will do. Abraham, I'm not going to shoo away the vultures that can shipwreck, that can hijack this whole covenant. This intimate commitment, this intimate compact that you and I are about to make, it can be scuppered. Because those big birds can come down and fly off with your offering, with your sacrifice. But Abraham, you have a responsibility to chase them away. Now, here's the truth. God is scary, he's mighty, because he's God. But God does not even sit at the top of a food chain because he's not a feeder. The food chain belongs to the creatures. God is not a created being. That's why he does not feature on a food chain. Do you know what that means? God has no enemies. There are a lot of Christians who think about God as having enemies. Satan is not God's enemy. He's our enemy. We have enemies. God does not have enemies. In fact, God is not even going to judge Satan. He's leaving it to us. When the sons of God have been revealed, between the bridegroom and the bride are going to judge the serpent, the evil one, Revelation says. So the judgment of the enemy of our soul is pending. And that's why we live with the reality of the vultures in this world. Yes, we have a relationship with God. Yes, we have a God that says everything that I am and everything that I have is yours. It's available to you. But in this earthly dispensation, God has left us in His dispensation of grace with responsibilities and with a contribution that makes a real difference. And I'm wanting us to look at that very quickly. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 and 58. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." Now watch how the grace of God works in the Apostle Paul's life, just like with Abraham and the vultures. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The Apostle Paul helps us to come to this place where we've moved away from the Gentile and his fear of God, born out of ignorance, where we have this strange notion that God needs constant appeasement. I've got to bring an offering to church, otherwise God's going to be cross with me. I've got to obey Him, otherwise He's going to punish me. That is not a biblical understanding. It's not a biblical notion. It was not there in Genesis. It's not there in Revelation. Our relationship with God is one of friendship. Jesus said to His disciples, "I don't think of you as servants. I don't think of you as zombies, shaped, created, placed in the earth just to do my will. I think of you as friends. I know you have difficulty thinking of me that way, but I really want you to allow me, by my grace, to bring you to the place where you understand friendship the way I do." But God says, "I call you friends." But as friends, I'm calling you to partnership with me. And the Apostle Paul says, "I've made the shift that Abraham made. The most powerful thing that motivates me in life is not fear. It's not the fear of losing my job, of having an income, of getting a heart attack, of losing my marriage, of going to hell. Because that is not the Christian way to live." He says, "I've come to the place where I'm filled, where I'm fired by grace. In fact, I am what I am by the grace of God. I've taken time out and I've prayed and I've said to God, 'God, I don't get this. I don't get you. It all sounds a little bit bizarre. Why don't you make it plain? Why don't we just do it like Islam? You kill me if I step out of line, and I kill everybody around me when they step out of line, and the world works very simply.'" But this whole notion of somebody that can do stuff and Obama doesn't have a right to tell him you may not, I don't get that. I don't get that space in the room to make your own choices and decisions because you want a response of love out of my heart. I don't get that. I was raised in a very military religious environment where I was told exactly what to do. I was never allowed to ask questions, to say how I felt, because my contribution, my thoughts, my notions, my feelings are of no consequence because I never had any worth. Now, that's the God I'm comfortable with, God, and I just don't get this. And a lot of us are going to have to go to God, and that's why we're belaboring this message, and say, "God, I have a relationship with you, but not by your definition. I want to know you. But you're going to have to unveil me, God. You're going to have to let me understand that this separation," I'm going to talk about this next time, "this separation anxiety that cripples me. I always have a suspicion that you've either left me because I can't see you or hear you or feel you right now. I have no goosebumps, so obviously you've left me. I'm like a six-month-old baby. Every time my mom disappears from the room, I think she's dead." A lot of believers are like that spiritually. Every time a little hiccup, every time a little storm, and we're sure that God has just forgotten about us, or maybe God's dead. You know, like this British scientist in his wheelchair, he's convinced that God is dead. But be that as it may, The Apostle Paul says, the grace of God energizes me. I do a lot of work. I do a lot of labor. But you know what? I love it. I love the fact that God affords me and allows me the privilege of making contribution. I love the fact that I can chase away vultures. I love the fact that I have authority over vultures. I love the fact that vultures have respect for living things. They feed on carrion, on carcasses. I love the fact that I'm alive. And so, the Apostle Paul says that he understands labor, spiritual labor, in terms of warfare. And believers, this is where God is bringing us to, where you begin to experience how the Holy Spirit is making a connection between your understanding of Father and His love for you, and His pride in you, and His acceptance of you, and His support of you, and the challenges that He allows you and I to face. And they are spiritual challenges. A lot of it is demonic. A lot of the stuff that we're experiencing in our lives, a lot of the frustration that we have in our relationship with God is because we are not committed, like the Apostle Paul, to take care of the vultures. Again, we swing all the way from the Islamic notion of a scary, fire-breathing God to a dead God who might as well not be there. An Alice in Wonderland la-la God that does magic, just does the wand. I ask Him, He does the wand, everything happens. Open sesame, all the doors open, life goes smoothly. And in this dispensation, it does not work like that. And so I really want to encourage you to avail yourself of the opportunities that we give for you to grow spiritually, understand something of the spiritual dynamic. I know some of us really feel that we're doing God a massive favor when we come to church and we hear a little motivational message like this morning, but I really want to encourage you. Take some time out and get yourself equipped. And if you don't have the time, ask us for the DVDs, the CDs. Take them home. Listen to them. We've got Foundations and Bible School, not because we want to be different and special, but because life demands that you know something about what God expects from you and me in this life. And so on a Thursday evening, for instance, we have now, and it's the first time I'll be mentioning it to the church today, and tonight we'll do it as well. But we have a time of joint intercession. When this church started, we prayed. We prayed a lot. And a lot of the people who came through in the beginning were discipled in the sense that they also discovered what praying, what aggressive warfare praying is all about. A lot of believers don't know that. So that when we really begin to pray, when we really begin to follow the Holy Spirit, some believers just walk out and they, it's spooky, you know, what is going on here? And they never grow to the place where they firstly understand that we have responsibility toward the vultures that wants to steal our marriage, steal our family, steal my calling, steal my anointing, steal my gifts, steal my salvation. They can do that. Everything that God wants to compact with us, Satan has access to, unless you and I understand why He's our shield. His grace in me allows me to warfare. His grace in me allows me to worship. And Psalm 32 verse 7, David says that God is my deliverer because He fills me with songs of deliverance. I talked of it last week. And we begin to sing those songs. Grace gives me the power to witness. I want to speak about God. Not because I want to change people's minds, get them saved, get them into church, but because I have such a need to speak of what is true in my life. I have such an excitement, such a zeal. And until it's there, God doesn't expect me to be a witness. He doesn't do robots and mechanical obedience. So until that happens, all that God wants for you and me is to seek His face, to ask Him to help us to understand grace, His goodness, His heart. For the Apostle Paul, he talks about a grace to endure. And I talked about this last time. The fact that God would take us from water baptism to being baptized in the Holy Spirit And some of us have a problem right here because we cannot understand spiritual things because we've not submitted our minds to the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's what baptism in the Holy Spirit is all about. And from there, God will take us through baptisms of fire. Times in our lives when we experience defining moments and they're not pleasant. But it's the only way that God can shortcut us to an understanding and a place of appreciation of what is true and what is eternal. Also, it's the only way that God has to deliver us of those fantasies, those idols that really shape us and motivate us. And so I know it's not popular ministry and preaching to tell people that God wants to bring you and me to a place of holiness, but He wants to. You know why? For my own sake. Because the more I conform to His image, the less I'm vulnerable to the vultures. And so there are a lot of people that can look back to a time when God started something awesome in their lives, when they had an interaction with God, and they've got a testimony of that, but they have the inevitable story of an aborted attempt. God and I almost connected, and it didn't work. Something happened. Something intervened. What was that intervention? That's the typical vulture. And that's why it's so important that you and I find ourselves in the middle of spiritual fellowship where we're surrounding ourselves with people when we're weak that are strong, whose radar we appear on. When the vultures are coming, the Holy Spirit alerts them and says, so-and-so, woo-woo-woo-woo, the sirens go off, the war sirens, so-and-so is under attack. And that has been, and I say this very often because it's the truth. Some of you are sitting here today. You have no idea that those times that you send me the SMSs asking me the question, how's it going, what's going on, I'm hearing things in the spirit that you're in trouble. Your prayers have carried me. Because sometimes you get blindsided. But it makes such a difference when you're surrounded by people who know the friendship of God and understand the power of friendship, where we cover each other spiritually. So there's grace to endure, and there's grace to serve. I talked about that last week. The fact that ministry is all about serving. Can we stand this morning? And finally, grace to give, because that's the blessing that Abraham experiences. God says to him, do you want a sign? You know what the sign is, Abraham? I've delivered you from stinginess. I've delivered you from the dreadful conservatism that you inherited from the Chaldeans. You're all a bunch of crook businessmen with a corrupt gene embedded in your humanity. And the biggest kick for you in life is to get something for nothing. And that's why you cannot connect with my grace, because it wasn't free. It cost my son his life. And as soon as you come to terms with that, you are overwhelmed with a sense of obligation, and you cannot really receive a gift that is absolutely free at the expense of somebody else. And so we need grace, just the power of God to understand that. And when we do, suddenly our hearts open up. When I prayed this morning, I just had a sense that so many of us are right in the beginning at that place where God says, Abraham, please don't be afraid of me, because I don't control you through fear. And so many of us come out of family situations. So many of us are in family situations, are in marriages, where the truth be told, if it's not church, and if I went to pastor and I walked into your house just as a friend that you're relaxed with, I would see that it's not joy, that it's not love, that it's not grace that fuels what happens and what doesn't happen in that home. That we live morally lazy lives. We enjoy to exercise a measure of control over people emotionally. And for us in church, for a long time, the Church of Jesus Christ University, we like to stand on high pulpits with long black robes and look intimidating, because it was important that we psychologically control people with fear. And today it would be great if I could stand down there, because that's what God would want. God doesn't want me to speak down at you. I don't have a right to.
Because in the kingdom of God, I'm not more special than you. I could never be. God knows. Because only Jesus is exalted. Only Jesus is elevated. And from that exalted position, he says, I'm your friend. From that exalted position, he smiles at us. From that exalted position, he says, can we talk about this? But would you just take time? Just give me some time so we could connect, so we can dialogue. But I'm not going to threaten you, and I'm certainly not going to manipulate you. And I just felt the Lord said this morning that I must tell you that he wants us to, like Abraham, come to that place where we look at him again and say, Father, this is where manipulation stops. All of those negative subtleties. It's learned behavior. It's the way we get treated in the world. It's the way culture relates to us. And so we just continue with that. And God says, stop. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward. And I'm going to give you so many signs and wonders in your life. It's going to happen every time you're overwhelmed with the desire to open up your heart and to give. You know, in our marriages, us as men, we give our wives as little affection as we can. It's important for us to hold back so they keep working hard to get more. I can go on and on. I have a feeling you know what I'm talking about. Us as wives do the same. But nobody gets anything that they don't deserve. In other words, that they work for and that they earn. And the moral ethic that we teach our kids is the Calvinistic. Everything in life is what you work for and what you earn. And God says, stop! Stop! Come to the cross. You don't know me. Come to grace. I believe prophetically this morning saying, stop with the anger. Because if you don't do like I do, I'm going to be like a bad rash all over you. And you don't want that, do you? So comply. God says, stop, stop, stop. Abraham, Abraham, I'm your shield. I've got your back. I'm your reward. But Abraham, if you let me, if you bring me that offering that I've already empowered you to give, it's already in the corral. It's back there. Just bring it to me. What God is saying to you this morning is in your heart. Just bring me what's in your heart. But stop being like pagans running off to signs and wonders. We've got to do a song and dance trick and do three pirouettes before you trust me. Stop that. I've proven myself to you. In fact, what I'd really like for you to do is just to go to Scripture and look at what my son has done. It's a historical fact. It's for you. So this morning, where you stand, I'd really like to pray with you. Not for you, with you. And I want to give you another chance. You'll still get a million of them, but this morning, another chance. Say, God, I'm just like Abraham, but I'm just another Chaldean. I'm another black person, brown person, Afrikaner person, English person. All of us come from cultures that so need redeeming. But God, there's just such a lack of grace and love. Only you know that, God. And God, I come to church because I'm so in need of a religious experience, but it's really not changing my life. It's not changing my work environment. Somehow there's a disconnect between what I see in you and what I experience and what I cause other people to experience of who you are, and I want that to stop. I want to come to where the Apostle Paul was to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Everything about me speaks of grace, speaks of the goodness of God. Speaks of the fact that I've been set free to give to people and bless people, even when I know I can't trust them. Even when I know they're going to stab me in the back. Even when it's a Judas and I know he's going to take me to the cross, I'm not going to be upset or cross with him. I know what's coming. I'm in the hand of God because he's my shield and my exceedingly great reward. I'm not fear-driven anymore. I don't go around warning people about the dangers of life and other people and eternity and hell and all that. I don't live in that place anymore. I've come to a covenant God who wants to be my friend because he is my friend. And this is what I'm praying. You know, again, maybe I shouldn't share this, but maybe it'll help somebody here today. From my side, I don't understand friendship with God. I know that he's my friend because he's given me grace to accept that. But you know, I'm not his friend because as I'm praying, I'm just realizing I'm a bad friend. Period. I get haunted by so many times in my life when my best friends were going through hell and I just wasn't there for them. Sometimes because I really couldn't, and other times, God knows I could. I just didn't shift things, move things. You know, and the sad things about those kind of situations is that once somebody's dad has died, it'll never happen again. That's it. That was your time to be there. And then there's no way you can go back to them and say, listen, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean that. And but you know, especially at the times when those people, you know, that are canceled, they would have stopped. That would stop the world if they could. That'd be there for you. Because they're friends. So I'm sharing with you from that place where God's really working in my heart, changing my heart, fixing my heart. But the great thing is, I've received grace to understand that he wants to be my friend. And once I get there, it takes out all the religion and the religious rectitude and all that stuff. Then we're like Moses and Abraham, we can talk face to face. We can talk person to person. While I'm still overwhelmed by his holiness because he can't change. And I'm overwhelmed by my own sinfulness, my need to be forgiven. So I repent all the time. And the more I repent, the more it gives me access to his grace. The more he says, it's okay, I've forgiven you. But then I still have a need to ask for cleansing. And he says, okay, I'm cleansing you because you ask. Can we bow our heads this morning? Can we pray? Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we come before you and we just want to acknowledge this morning that you're a good God and that you've called us to be the sons and the daughters of Abraham, where there's no slave or free, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, where we're all one in Christ. Where we can truly walk out into the world and say, God's my friend and not my enemy. And he's not distant, he's in my life. He's involved, in fact, he's in control of my life. Because to begin with, I believed in him, but now I trust him. But not as much as I'm going to, because I'm still learning. I'm still growing. But I have a desire to trust him completely, totally. So that I can obey him from a place of trust. And gratitude. And Father, we have so need to get unveiled so we can see your worth. So we can see something of how committed you are to us. Because we're just so ignorant. We're just like Abraham. While you call us into relationship with yourself, we hang on to being Chaldeans. To being ethnic and cultural and all kinds of things that are so important to us. And you're wanting us to come aside, to be separate, to be consecrated to you, so we can know your love. And so God, this morning as we open up our hearts, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just flood us and infuse us with your grace again. So this morning, if you want the Lord to touch you, I just want you to raise your hand. I'm not going to pray for you where you're standing personally. It's just symbolic. It's just saying, God, you see and you know. And this is my heart, Fred here, reaching out to you. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you for your offer of friendship. I receive it. And I want it. I so want to know what it means. Come and make me your friend too. And give me an understanding in my heart as to the things you hold me responsible for. The labor, the contribution, the prayer, the war, the worship, the witness, the enduring, the giving, so much that I can bring as a sign. And God, I want my life to be filled with the signs of your presence, of your grace. And so, Lord, I declare my heart open at both ends. Just flow through it. For a long time, I was happy just to have you flow in. But now I'm saying, change all that. Flow through me. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Lord so bless you. Thanks so much for coming. I would want to ask that if there are people here and you really feel that you'd like for me or one of us to pray with you, I'm going to come down in just a second. And especially if you're challenged in the area of your relationship with God this morning, you just really feel the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to go forward and just to have it confirmed. Because your praying there is as good as anything. God hears you. But if you have a need, do feel free to come forward and we'd love to pray with you. Even if your need is something entirely different, like you need a breakthrough in your life or you need healing or whatever, we'd love to agree with you. We'd love to pray with you and for you. The Lord bless you. Tonight, we're going to have another very stirring message on grace, if you can make it by any swart. That'll also help us get balance in this regard at 6 o'clock. So be here if you can. But the Lord bless you.